Let's continue on here and wrap up this verse four and five, actually, both of them. As these people are indignantly remarking to themselves or thinking to themselves, why was this perfume wasted? For this perfume might have been given, sold rather, for over 300 denarii and supply the money given to the poor. And they were censoring her, scolding her. And we were down here to we left off at point 28. Again, the argument for benefiting the poor was, of course, something that had been a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. The poor were the ones he went to. And in 29, the Bible is replete with exhortations on the matter of those that are poor, and that there are always opportunities to help the poor as long as there are poor. Well, guess what? The poor you have with you always. You're not going to get rid of poverty. The war on poverty is like the war on terror. You're never going to win it because it can't be fought. That's the problem. The only kind of war you can actually fight is a physical war. The war on poverty will never succeed, no matter how much money we throw at it. Now, does that mean we don't have concern for the poor? No. We do, but if people really have concern for the poor, I mean, good God, take one of them into your house. If you're worried about the homeless, give them a home. If you're not, then don't pretend to be. I mean, that's the deal. As a believer, you know, you have to figure out, you have to think about these things. We have, of course, these priorities, financial priorities that we have. But the financial priorities are set, again, by doctrine, like all of our other priorities should be. And so the reality is, of course, that you have, you know, giving to legitimate things, you know, and then you give out, you know, as those things are met, then you can expand to deal with other factors and others. And, of course, the poor are somewhere in this ring of concentric circles that you would give to. But again, people bemoan the poor, and then at Christmas time they'll throw money into the kettle or whatever, and it makes them feel good about themselves. But most often, I think this is just white American guilt assuaging its conscience. That, you know, people don't want to actually do anything. Throw money at it. And throwing money at problems doesn't solve them, as we probably know. Hopefully we know. 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins. But happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Not a wise move. To take advantage of people because of their financial condition, that is a horrible, horrible thing in the human race. The injustice and oppression that people engage in because they can't defend themselves. That's awful. In verse 31, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. 17:5 also. Grandchildren of the crown. Missed that one. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. 19:17. A one who is gracious to the poor, to a poor man, lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. 22:9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And so nowadays, I mean, the problem becomes, of course, what we do know about charities and things like this is that they're very often top-heavy with administrative costs. When people call you on the phone soliciting, and I used to work as one of these phone solicitors, so I know, you're lucky if somebody calls you and solicits money on the phone and you contribute to them. That you're lucky if 5% of your money reaches what you think you're giving it to. Because it's eaten up with administrative costs and all these types of things. And they're paying the people on the phone to call you and bug you at dinner time. And so the reality is it's hard nowadays. You would really have to, I think, do some research if you're going to try to do this as a wise believer. That if you say, okay, I want to help the legitimate poor. Well, who are they? And there are many, very many categories out there of legitimate poor. I know they have this place in Sarasota called SPARC, S-P-A-R-C-C, a safe place and rape crisis center, where they specifically pick out a category of the poor or downtrodden, and that is females who've been abused. Okay, well, I went down, I donated some phones and some different things to that. But I at least knew, you know, I knew where it was going and what it was going to be used for. These are phones for women who didn't have phones. And, you know, if you got old cell phones and stuff, they like having these because These type of people, you know, need to be able to get a hold of somebody sometime. So, but then you have people that, you know, all Children's Hospital, which, you know, gives away stuff to all kinds of people, or the Shriners, rather. They're involved in that if you want to help in medical type poor. If you want to help female type poor, if you want to help children, there's orphanages. So, but again, to find out how your money's being used, to hand $5 to a guy on the street with a sign is stupid. That is dumb. There is no control over that. And then you hear these interviews with these guys. Oh, I can make $150, $200 a day standing out here. This is great. I set my own hours. If I don't feel like working, I don't go out that working. That's what you call work. Standing there begging from other people is what you call work. That's begging. Well, it's not work. You know, they have day places down here. You can go to Job Focus and all that and get a job. But you have the legitimate poor, and they're going to exist. But again, if you want to do something about it, I think you have to be wise about it. You have to check out what the situation is. Know where your money's going. Don't just throw money at it. There's always places that distribute food to the poor if you just want to do that. You can always give to things like whatever it is. I know we've got a food all faith food bank, I believe. So, and you'll hear them from time to time because people will give at Thanksgiving and Christmas because we think people should have a nice Thanksgiving even if they're homeless and we don't think about them the rest of the year. We think they should have some turkey because that's our priority. Well, that's as dumb as anything. Then they're back on the street homeless the next day starving again. Well, again, if people really want to get involved in this, you have to. I think as a believer, you should pray about it. Think about it. You know you've got these verses that address this. So 22:9 there, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And then 29:7, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. That we actually care about people. And that's the danger. You know, you can get emotional about it and then you're not making good sound decisions. You want to have everything in perspective. And if you're going to do it, I would think you want to, like any application, you want to do it right. 30, however, what is evident here is that there is a time and place for providing blessings to those that are not poor. Although one might make the argument, was Jesus not among the literal poor? How much money did Jesus ever have? There's no indication, certainly, that he came from any means. His family was a common laborer. His dad was a carpenter. Jesus was probably came up in that working class environment. So Jesus didn't live in the lap of luxury. This is the thing. When God the Son became human, became flesh and dwelt among us, he didn't come to a palace. He didn't come and dwell in places one might think. No, he comes to this little backwater town of Nazareth. This is where he actually lives. He's born in Bethlehem, but he lives and raises in Nazareth. And Nazareth was like every modern American small town. You know all the problems that exist in small towns. And Nazareth was just like that. Well, Mary provided a great luxury for the Lord, which he willingly accepted without apology. 31, and that's another whole deal. If God wants to bless you with something, not something you pursue, you lunge after, you do under the STA. If God wants to bless you with something, you don't have to apologize for having some great blessing. If God blessed you with it, and that's up to him. So Jesus has no reason to apologize for this. If God provides it for him, why would he not accept it in grace? I mean, it's not like he lunged after this or went out and pursued it or anything like that. This just came to him. He didn't have to violate any doctrine to get this. I mean, he was just sitting there, as it were, eating dinner. Well, 31, the final portion of verse 5 indicates that their reciprocal complaints were finally directed at Mary personally. The imperfect of the verb indicates that this was done by more than one or more than once. Probably both, more than one and more than once. To the verb embrimaomai has the root idea of strong or mighty. The verb is used of strong emotions that express themselves in terms of warning or rebuke, and has the idea of scolding or censoring one for his actions. And 33, no doubt these men were passionately reprimanding Mary for her emotional folly, as they saw it. and there is little doubt that their public attacks were designed to express their extreme displeasure with her. In 34, several observations are in order based on this event and the placement of it in Mark's account. A, it is evident that this event does not follow the chronological flow of Mark, and he places it directly between the actions of the religious leaders, their treachery, and the treachery of Judas. There's no question about that. It's set off here, and it's designed to highlight this even by those two bookends of treachery. B, since this event occurs on Sunday prior to Judas' deal with the Sanhedrin, it serves to point out that these men are advancing God's plan to its preordained conclusion, in spite of their evil intentions. And Peter talks about that when he gives his speeches in Acts, one on the day of Pentecost, and then one given sometime later. But Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, I love the first part of this verse because it acknowledges in the divine decrees that God had already planned all this. That, and a part of his plan was he had to pay for the sins of the world himself. If God did not intervene, as he said, I looked and behold, there was no man to save. If God had not intervened, Abraham even sort of foreshadowed this when he got into that deal with his, when he had to offer, he was tested with Isaac. And he said, the Lord will provide a lamb. He did. That, typologically, where Abraham finds this lamb caught in the thicket by his horns, points to the Lamb of God who would later take away the sin of the world. And so, this is all planned by God. He knows what everybody's going to do. God has a perfect view of history from eternity past. He sees the whole thing laid out. And of all the courses of action that God could have chosen, at all the times, and you've got to figure all these factors. There's all these variables that go into God's plan, like the time when he creates angels, the order in which he creates angels, how he creates the world, the various things he does and when. Well, God determines this of his own volition, his sovereignty. He determines how and when he does things. And he knows what has to happen in order for his plan to be accomplished. Well, he looked through all the courses, the potential, and if you think about it, there were trillions, 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 trillions of multiple choices that this could have all been. That the world could have unfolded in any way, that it multiple ways it could have unfolded. And yet God picks one specific course of action out of all of them. And see, God, of course, now what we would say from a human sort of perspective and point of view is that God knows every option. He understood every variable and every option, and he said, I'm going this one. That's it. Out of millions, billions, trillions of ideas, this one. This is the one I'm going to go with. And that, of course, stems from his righteousness, his veracity, his justice, other factors as well. His love. All you have to factor the attributes of God into this. And so he picks this plan out. And so Peter says this. God did this. It's predetermined and foreknowledge. Human agency, you nailed to a cross. You dirty buggers. You're guilty and you know it. And of course, that's what ticked them off. They didn't mind Peter talking about the foreknowledge of God. But when he directly indicted them in this crime, they freaked out. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. Well, God knew about it, but you did it. This does not mitigate human responsibility. In no way does the foreknowledge of God make humans less culpable. You're a free moral agent. I'm a free moral agent. The choices we make are ours. And we have to own them because ultimately we're going to be judged for them. So you may as well own them because you're going to get judged for them. And then ultimately we'll figure out what God does from there. Well, 3 here, also 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. Also. Now, not only does he indict them and say they're guilty, he tells them they're ignorant and guilty on top of it. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. See, they had no place in contemporary Judaism at that time. They had no place for a suffering Messiah. That did not fit into their theology at all. And so they rejected all that. Well, see, the sacrificial generosity of Mary is an act of devotion that should cause believers to stop and consider their own attitudes toward Jesus. And it's all easy to keep Jesus. I mean, and this is the way the fundies do it. They have this mystical Jesus. The Lord's leading me to do this. Well, how can we argue with that? Well, doctrine says that you're an idiot. That's how we can argue with it, because we have an objective standard. See, people want to make this all subjective. I think this and I think that. Well, that's fine. Okay, but how does that stack up with the Scriptures? You can't just ignore. And this was the deal. Jesus pointed out on multiple occasions. You could not separate Him from His Word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. People talk about being oriented to the Lord or this or that. Well, no, we have an objective standard by which we can judge. And we have to. You just have to. Otherwise, you're not righteous. If you just ignore things and say, well, I don't have to judge anything, well, then that's just avoiding righteousness. Well, again, people need to stop and consider, well, how committed am I actually? What price am I willing to pay? Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. How willing are we to do that? D, in that regard, there is a very real conviction that some will suffer when they observe true devotion to the Lord, the type of devotion that they themselves do not possess. And there are believers that are, and we get everything. I mean, we get the whole gamut of believers. And you got believers here, and if this represents positive volition over here, you got everything essentially from 0 to 100. None of us are perfectly positive. It'd be great if we were, but nobody is. Nobody's going to do everything right, but you still have these levels of devotion. Some people are more devoted, some are less devoted, and how do we judge them? By compliance with the Word. That's how we determine devotion. And that's how the Lord determines devotion. And so you have people that are not positive at all. They're going to go to heaven, but they're just going to be peons in heaven. Well, that's not much to look forward to, frankly, in my opinion. I mean, if you got a place like heaven, can you imagine telling a little kid, okay, here's this little kid, he's 8 years old. I'm going to take you to Disneyland. But you're not going to get to ride any of the rides. You're not going to see any of the characters. And you're not going to have any fun. We're not going to eat any cotton candy. We're not going to have any snow cones or anything like that. We're not going to eat all day. You're not going to get nothing to drink. Do we have to go? I mean, that would take all the fun out of it for me. And yet believers are content. I'm going to go to heaven. Oh, good for you. But I'm going to be a peon. Well, that's the way life goes. They're not that devoted to it. And the fact is, they're going to pay the price for that down the road, whether they think they are or not. But see, people aren't focused on the eternal future and what's all going to happen then. They're focused on the temporal, here and now. What makes me happy? What do I want? That's the danger. And so when you see people that won't do that, that will pour their lives out and that will make the sacrifices, well, there's a form of conviction that comes on the maladjusted that is proper. It's appropriate. You should feel guilty. You should feel bad. That happens. These people should have felt bad that Mary was this committed, and they weren't. There wasn't one of them there that would have sacrificed that kind of money for Jesus. Not one of them. And at least none of them did. You can say, well, there might have been something. Maybe. I don't know. That'd be an argument from silence, which I'm not going to pay much attention to. But none of them did, but Mary did. So, this type of difference among believers also results in some hostility being directed toward the committed believer by those that are not likewise committed. True love exposes pseudo-love for what it is. Now, do you not think all the disciples said, I'm loyal to Jesus? Did you not think they were all on the same page? They thought they were at any rate. But the point is, what Mary does here points out that these people are not that concerned. They really aren't that committed. They'll pay some price to be with Jesus. But how much of the price are they willing to pay? Well, the price is set for us out there in Mark chapter 8. He spelled it out exactly what it's going to cost. If anyone wishes to come after me, verse 34, he must deny himself. It's not optional. Self-denial in this deal is not optional. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. And take up his cross, the instrument of your own execution. Why? Because you're going to have to put yourself to death as you go. What does this mean? This means not pursuing your own agenda. This means not doing those things that are not compliant with doctrine. This means the things we have to miss out on. The things in life that are otherwise okay, not necessarily sinful. But anything that occurs on a Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday night, if I can't record it, I miss it. You know why? Because I've got other commitments. I've got other priorities. And so when people see that, again, true love exposes this pseudo-love. And Jesus says, look, if you wish to save your life in this world, you're going to lose it. You are going to miss out. Because this is what people are all about. The here and now. Feathering their nest. Making things the way they want them to be so they can be happy. Okay. But that's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. That's the thing. For what does it man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Let's assume you get everything you want in life. You can manipulate your life to where you get it just like you want it, and you've gained the whole world, as it were. Well, what does it get him if he forfeits his soul? And what's a man going to give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, when the Son of Man comes, he will be ashamed of him. See, I don't think people recognize the powerful emotions that are going to predominate the bema seat. We can talk about the loss of reward. We can talk about the blessings. But we can't talk about the full shame that people are going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. They're like cur dogs slinking away, guilty little mongrels. That's what a lot of believers are going to be. And that's not what we are here for. That is not what I am here for. So we continue to strive on. Well, again, true love exposes this pseudo love. Oh, I love you. People say that. I love you. Okay. Well, good. But what is love? When you're considering what is life, also factor in what is love. And we know what love is. Or we should. We got a doctrine of it. You can read it. F, the disciples manifest a very real lack of discernment, being all too quick and willing to accept and espouse the viewpoint of Judas, the unbeliever. Why? Why are they so quick to do this? It just points out the shallowness. And again, we, as we point out here with the disciples, we try to be charitable where we can. These people are young kids. They're probably still teenagers or in their early 20s. And they're not very smart. They don't have a tremendous amount of experience in life. If you really think a 20-year-old has a lot of experience with life, well, they don't. They think they do. I know when I was 20, I thought I knew everything. But, you know, there was so much I did not know. There were so many things I didn't know. Well, gee, acts of devotion or dedication and self-sacrifice are sometimes appropriate towards one's spiritual leaders. And believers should never be ashamed of legitimate desire in that regard. H, there is a time and a place for providing more than a minimum. Certain occasions may call for luxury and excess from God's point of view. Philippians 4:18 is a good example of that, because this was the issue in terms of the Philippian offering. And the people in Philippi, that church, determined that they were going to send some financial aid to Paul in order for Paul to, quote, be on full maintenance. So Paul didn't have to work. He could devote his time and attention to study, prayer, and, of course, teaching the Word of God. And so when they sent this gift, he says, I have everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God. And this wasn't just a minimum. Okay, well, let's send Paul $5 a piece. This was, you know, we don't know what the size of the offering was, but it was clearly beyond anything Paul expected. And so there was probably sacrifice involved in this. And so Paul has more money than he needs. I could hear believers start to carp already. Why should Paul have more money than he needs? I don't. Why should Paul have a big house? I don't. Why should Paul have anything? I've heard this from people. I've heard maladjusted believers articulate this kind of viewpoint. And it's just sickening. I remember back years ago when I was at Maranatha Church, they were going to finally... Jack lived in this little bitty house. I mean, it was tiny by anybody's standard. I don't even know how many square... You know how many square feet that thing was? 1,000 maybe? Or I don't know. Maybe a little bigger, but wasn't big. I don't think it was as big as the house I have now. And that's only 1,400 square feet. So I lived in this little house for years, 20 years or however long it was. I don't remember what the dates were. And then they determined, okay, we've got enough money, we're fine, we're stable, we're going to build a house here on the property for the pastor. And I'll never forget that meeting. The idiots came out of the woodwork. Well, why should we build a house that big? Well, his house shouldn't be bigger than mine. And the whole meeting ended up in chaos because of malcontents who didn't want the pastor to have any more than the bare minimum. And that comes out of that stupid fundy idea. If we just keep them poor, they'll be humble. I know a lot of arrogant poor people. Keeping people poor doesn't make them humble. You can keep them as poor as you want, but it doesn't mean they're going to be humble. And that's just stupid. And I remember that day I walked out of there so freaking mad. I just thought, you people are idiots. And they postponed it for a week or two, whatever it was. I don't remember. They just said, well, all right, well, fine. We'll table it. We won't vote on it today and let it go. And then 2 weeks later, apparently, I guess, I don't know if people came to their senses or what happened, or the malcontents just decided, screw it, I'm not going to show up. And they voted on it, and it passed, well, as it should have. So, and then they built a beautiful house. We're well done. Everything's just so-so. I mean, that's great. And anybody that resents a pastor having that, well, it just shows what they are. Are you kidding me? This is the guy who provides your spiritual nourishment. This is your link to God, essentially. And you want to keep him with the bare minimum. This is not an argument, by the way, to do things for me. So if you think I am self-serving in what I'm saying today, I am not. I am fine. I'm not begging for a raise or more money or a bigger house or any of these things. I do want Rich to adopt me so I can live on the lake down there, but that's a different deal. He won't. He's selfish. See? there's a time and a place for things, and if it's more than enough, that's great. God does this, and so the Philippians sent Paul way more than what he needed. Well, good for them. While all this is true, there is no place for communicators adopting the idea that they should always have the highest and the best. Now, let me turn it on the other ear here. And pastors that think, well, because I work and I sacrifice, I should always have the highest and the best. There's nothing in the scripture about that either. You're not entitled to the highest and the best because you're a pastor. And I'm a pastor, so I know these things. And like Jesus, they should content themselves with serving those that are allotted to their ministry. Mark 10:45. And so, that's the goal. I mean, what comes or what doesn't come, you really can't concern yourself with that. God, whatever level of prosperity you have or don't have, that's between God and you. And the same thing's true of communicators. I do believe fully. My study of the Scripture tells me that righteousness endears one to God, and that God blesses righteousness. What are some of the songs? I have never seen the seed of the righteous begging bread. What does that mean? It means essentially God takes care of the righteous. So lining up with God's plan has some financial ramifications in your life, whether you know it or not. And then, of course, then there's the matter of stewardship over the finances, whatever God supplies. That's another whole issue. And believers can be very bad about that. Very bad stewards sometimes. Other times they can be very good stewards. So the goal is to be, of course, a good steward of whatever God may provide for you. You don't, on the one hand, fritter it away because, oh, I got it, so God must want me to spend it. And, you know, because we got other verses about lay up for the future, plan ahead, look at the ant, you sluggard, blah, blah, blah. So, Mark 10:45 here. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. The doctrine of redemption. Buying back the captive. The paying the ransom price. And then 1 Timothy 4:15-16. So, the pastor really, his marching orders are pretty straightforward. He's not to be occupied with money. Timothy is warned repeatedly about this. And you can't say, and particularly given in our culture of consumerism and all this in the last days, you can't be, to my thinking, too much overboard on this. Because people tend to err, in many cases, in terms of excess. Now, there's the ultimate deal. There's the other deal, where the person denies themselves everything and has no pleasure in life and doesn't even enjoy being around. Well, that's goofy. Why would you do that? And figures, well, I don't need anything good. I'll just take whatever. Well, I think God wants to bless the righteous. My read on all this is that God provides financial prosperity at times for people. And that's His call. Take pains with these things, as He tells him. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Not phase one, you're already saved. I'm not here to provide salvation for you. If you're not saved, I can present the gospel and you can believe. But you're already believers. What deliverance is in view here? Deliverance in time from all the pitfalls that the believer faces, and deliverance from loss at the bema seat. And that's why John urges those under his charge in one of his epistles. He said, be careful that you do not lose what we have got so far. Be careful that you don't blow this at the last minute and blow your great reward, your full reward. That's what we're shooting for, is the full reward. So that you will give that both for yourself. You're going to get the doctrine. You've got to apply it. You've got to live by it. And for those who I like listen to better, or pay attention to rather than just hear, those who actually pay attention to you and take you seriously, those are the ones who will get the deliverance. The people who take your words and I can blow this off and I don't have to listen to that, and oh, I think the old man's wrong there, and you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, that cavalier approach to the Christian life is not going to serve you very well. Because God help you if I'm actually right. That would be bad. Well, Jay, however, when God does provide some great blessing, the recipient should rejoice in it. Thank God for it and enjoy it to the maximum. Well, continuing on here now, Jesus said, let her alone. Jesus jumps right in once he becomes aware of this, of course, and immediately begins his rebuke. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? Jesus, they got the mild or weak adversative here, duh, again. Jesus, the Jesus, said, it's not unusual for a proper name to have the definite article, so don't read anything into that there specifically theologically. Jesus said, leave her alone. Apiemi is the verb, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. That means leave it alone or let it go. Essentially, it'd be our way of saying, let it go. Give it a rest. That's essentially what he's basically telling me. Let her alone. Her is the accusative of autos, that's Mary. Leave her alone. Apiemi means to depart, to separate. It has the idea of separation of some sort. Leave her alone. You got the interrogative adverb tisk, which can be who, what, or which. Why, in this case, why her do you bother? Kapos is used here 18 times, K-O-P-O-S. Literally a striking or a beating, a state of discomfort, trouble, or difficulty. That which comes from hard work, a burden, something that's exhausting. You're exhausting her with your behavior. That's what he's saying to these people. Your behavior, why are you bothering her? Why are you exhausting her? She has done a good deed to me. You got the verb par echo, which means to cause or to bring about something. Translated here, has done. It's a present active indicative. Actually, the present here is designed to be vivid. She is doing, literally, like right now. He's not talking about it like it's a past event. He's saying what she's doing right now, in this moment. This is a good deed. She has done a good deed. Kalos ergon. Good deed or good work. Kalos here, again, has the idea of good, beneficial, or helpful. There's a different word for good in the Greek, agathos, which means morally good. And so you have moral goodness. And then you have things, we use the word good in a similar way. Like, he's a good person. Well, they assume that means you have integrity. You exhibit certain qualities that people admire or like in people. Or you might say, that's a good car. I got a good car. Well, that doesn't attribute any moral quality to the car. It's not morally good. It doesn't do things. But a good car is, you see, good in that context just means reliable. That's all you want out of a car, right? Reliability. You want it to start when you need to go and stop when you want it to. That's really all you want out of it. It's a place, a thing, a conveyance to get you from place to place. So here, the good or beneficial or helpful deed she has worked or accomplished. Ergonzomai, comes, it's the cognate verb. She has worked a work, literally, or deeded a deed, we might say. On me or in me, preposition and plus the locative of ego. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. For, explanatory conjunction gar here, at always, at all times, pantote. P-A-N-T-O-T-E. This is a compound from the adverb tata that's used of when. It expresses time, and then here, pas, the adjective, all time. All times, always. The patokos, we saw that word before, the poor ones. You have, you keep on having, present indicative of echo. With you, preposition meta, which is designed to denote accompaniment. And then with yourselves, he broadens this. We get it in the Greek, he uses heau too. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Here, which is the reflexive pronoun. You have the poor with yourselves. It's with, they're always with all of you. You're not going to get rid of the poor. So don't think that. And if God thought that eradicating poverty was a goal, he sure doesn't mention it in the Bible. He doesn't. But see, this is a part of the devil's world. Get people wrapped up in this and that and the other thing that God's not wrapped up in. He's not wrapped up in eradicating poverty. He knows there's poor people out there. He knows there's poor people. He won't even lift a finger to help. That's God's call, though. If you want to second guess God, go ahead. I don't. So God knows about all of this. For you have the poor with yourselves at all times. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. And as Kai, you got this conjunction that denotes contingency, hatan. It makes this, you wish or will, it has the idea of making it somewhat indefinite, like whenever, at any time. Whenever you wish, you are able, to wish is fellow, to wish, will, or want. Whenever you're possessed of this desire to do something, fellow. Whenever you want, you are able. You are able. You got the effort. You can do this. Dunamai is the verb. To be able. Can. You can. To them. Dative plural of autos. This is the poor one. You can. And then you've got this adverb. Do good. You are able to do good. You got this complementary infinitive. Poieo. Which completes the thought of dunamai again. You are able to do good. The adverb here is you. E-U. And of course, many words begin with this EU prefix that have an idea of good, like Eucharist, eulogeo, eulogy, our word, to speak well of somebody when they're dead, rather than saying what they were really like. Lying over the corpse is what I like to call it. So you're able to do good to them. Good here would have the idea of whatever form of good, you might think was good for helping the poor, whatever that may be. Obviously, it could involve financial help, physical help, place to stay, whatever. So you're able to do good to the poor at all times. But me, adversative duh here, but me, not always you have. But me, this is emphasized here by the pronoun ego. You do not have me, this is an accusative here, at all times. Have is the simple verb echo, and then you do not have is the negative oo, and then at all times or always is the same one we saw before, used of the poor that you always have with you. Me, you don't always have. I'm not always going to be here. Well, point one, Mark begins verse 6 with the weak adversative, duh or yet, to indicate that Jesus disagreed with the assessment of those that were engaging in the criticism of Mary. I think you could have figured that out from reading, that Jesus is going to disagree with this. He doesn't care for this. And he's going to take these people on publicly at this dinner party. And hopefully, the goal of this, of course, is to put them in their places. And to make this all clear to people what's going on here. Well, two, he immediately intervenes on behalf of Mary and commands those that were attacking her to cease and desist. The verb aphiemi first has the idea of separation. It is used of various kinds of separation that include sending someone away, i.e., you know, like separating, like physically they go away. You have this separation between you and them. Divorcing someone, it's used in that context, and also sending away sins. And in that context, the separation of sins is translated very often by the word forgiveness. And hopefully you can see, you know, linguistically how they get there in this word, why, this nuance of meaning. Well, for in this context, it is used to convey a sense of distance from someone else, in that one allows, permits, or tolerates their behavior. The force of this is to leave her alone. Stop hindering her. And five, he follows that command with a question that is designed to point out there is more going on with Mary's action than they actually realize. Six, the question in the English, why do you bother her, is actually somewhat more interesting in the Greek, which is literally, why to her burdens are you presenting? You're trying to burden this woman. You're trying to exhaust her with your behavior. And don't. Stop it. This isn't what you should be doing. Why would you burden this woman? What's she done to you? Again, what business is this of theirs? And you, people will stick their noses in where really it's not their business. They get asked for advice or opinion, but they're all too quick to offer it. Well, it is clear from what has happened that Mary is the object of their displeasure, whom Jesus addresses, of course, here with the dative feminine singular of the pronoun autos. Why are you putting burdens on her? And it's a plural, you know, kapos, there. So eight, the verb he uses is pareko, which literally means to have alongside. It's a compound from para, to be alongside, and echo, to have. And the force of the verb is that these men are in the process of placing their own burdens on her. Thus, point nine, the verb suggests that they have these mental attitude and verbal problems with this application. And they are seeking to place their discomfort or displeasure on her. And they're just, this is misplaced guilt is all it is. I mean, this is what they're doing. This bothered them, so now they got to drag Mary down by it. The object of the verb is the noun kapos, bother is the way it's translated, which has the idea of trouble, distress, or difficulty that is burdensome. And so the force of this is, why are you placing all your own hardships on her? And that's what people want to do. They want to drag you down into their junk. Well, no, don't get caught up in this. It is bad enough, point 11, that these men have bristled at an application toward Jesus Christ. It is even worse that they seek to intimidate and verbally abuse the woman that made the proper application. And 12, again, when believers see those that are devoted to the plan of God, it forces them to consider and address their own level of commitment to God's plan. How much of this am I into? Am I all in on this deal? Because if you're not all in, you need to get there. Because that's what Jesus essentially said. If you're going to follow me, you better go all in. If you want to hold back things for yourself, portions of your life, this is where people start compartmentalizing. I'm going to keep this part of my life separate over here from doctrine. I'm going to keep this part separate. I'm going to have this part of my life, my job life, my work life, my home life, my social life. And then we compartmentalize, and doctrine doesn't affect, say, certain aspects of it. Well, then that aspect is not under God's sovereign will then at that point. You've reserved it for yourself. And, of course, this is where people have to consider, well, what am I trying to hold out for? That becomes the issue. So 13, Jesus goes on to explain that Mary's actions have had a beneficial effect on him. While he could have used the simple verb poieo to do something or to perform something, he uses the stronger verb ergazomai to engage in activity that involves effort or work, to emphasize the matter of the work involved in divine good production. And 14, the phrase good deed uses the adjective kalos, good, to emphasize the valuable, beneficial, or helpful nature of her action. Why was her action helpful to Jesus?
It encouraged him. That's it. It emotionally encouraged him. Rather than everybody else who's trying to stomp his emotional guts out, Mary actually does something that's encouraging. And that stands out here. That very much stands out. That, do you think Jesus cared about what that perfume cost? Would it have mattered whether that perfume cost $300 or $3,000 or 30 cents? The action, the mental attitude behind the action, why is she doing this? That's what's important to him. That's what he sees. This is what he's focused on. What's going on behind the scenes? See, believers can be very superficial. They only want to look at what's happening and what they can see. But really, what are the mental attitudes behind all this of what you see? And there, you know, this is what Jesus looks at. So he emphasizes the valuable, beneficial, or helpful nature of her action as opposed to the moral goodness of such a deed, which would be emphasized by the adjective agathos, good. If he wanted to emphasize that, he would have used a different word. Well, 15, the believer should recognize that divine good production has both a moral element. And by divine good production, essentially the local church forms the backdrop against which your divine good production is to be done. If your divine good, who are you going to apply towards if it's not other believers in the local church? And so one can ask themselves, I mean, you can grade yourself. You know, what do I do for other believers? Where do I make any sacrifices? What do I do? I mean, do I pray for them? Do I pray for them intelligently? Or I just, oh, bless them. You know, bless all believers everywhere, blah, blah, blah. That's a great prayer. Yeah, that's not going to be answered. So it has a moral element. It is according to the righteousness of God, but it has a human element in that it produces a benefit or blessing to the one that is the object of the application. And so we have organized within the local church this structure in which our applications are to be made. And that's not to say we never apply towards anybody outside the church. We can and do. If you go to your job and do your job right as unto the Lord, well, you're making application of doctrine. That's not directed necessarily towards anybody here. It's directed towards your boss. And that's appropriate. You know, if you go out and help the legitimate poor and you're in fellowship and you're motivated, well, that's applying doctrine. But what it says to do all good to all men, well, what does it say right after that? Especially those of the household of the faith. The applications toward the believers here are what's important. Obviously, Mary's application had to be made toward someone right there. Jesus wasn't 1,000 miles away. He was right there. Well, 16, while some see the final prepositional phrase, in me, or on me, as being a dative of advantage, it would seem from Matthew's and Mark's account that there is a different emphasis. In 17, Mark uses the preposition in with a locative case, while Matthew uses ice, the directional preposition, with the accusative case. But both here have the idea that the action impacted Jesus personally. And people, again, we understand that the God-man is perfect. We understand that he is God and that he is man. But he was possessed of every human quality that you and I have. How do you feel when someone does something that encourages you? How do you feel when someone does something that discourages you and makes you want to put a gun to your head? Jesus felt these same things. He went through what we go through. And in this case, they're wanting to rob Jesus of the encouragement he got out of this. All over money, all over Judas. Amazing. This is just astonishing. Well, the idea here is that this impacted him. This had a big impact on him. He felt this emotionally. This was an encouragement. He knew what he was facing in less than a week. He knew what was going to happen on Friday afternoon. He was aware of what he was going to face. You clearly see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're coming up to in the narrative flow of this. We'll get there not too far off. And he knows what's happening. And he knew what was happening then. He knows I'm going to be dead within a week. And these people don't care. These people could care less. Well, that's discouraging. I mean, if you're the Son of God and you're getting ready to pour your life out for the entire, that's got to be discouraging. All they're concerned with is their own petty little crap. And that's what Jesus dealt with. And so, you know, we try to tell believers, don't act like this. Don't just be concerned with your own petty little crap. Think bigger. Be a bigger person. Put other believers first. That's what love is, putting other believers first. That's the definition of love. Sacrificially putting other people first rather than yourself. That's the way. That's what Christianity is all about, essentially. Well, 18, in other words, Mary's sacrifice had an impact on Jesus that these men did not see. He recognized it for what it was. And it encouraged him with respect to the sufferings he knew that were looming before him. And 19, he follows his observations with a truism about the fact that there will always be people that are economically deprived on planet Earth. And 20, while many people and nations have promoted the idea that poverty can, should, and will be eliminated, this verse completely demonstrates, I mean, unless Jesus is wrong here. If you want to attribute Jesus being wrong, okay, that's a position people can take. I don't. I'm not going to. I'm going to presume he knows what he's talking about. This verse completely demonstrated that such misguided sentiments are exactly that. They're misguided. They're wrong. Now, again, are we arguing against helping the legitimate poor? No, you have to do that between you and the Lord, though. But do not think for a second. I mean, if all of us pooled all of our money, if we sold all of our homes and gave all of our money to the poor and got rid of our cars and just bankrupted ourselves, literally, all the money out of your savings, out of your investment account, your retirement account, all this stuff, and we did, do you think we'd really make an impact on poverty in this world? No, not really. Not in the big scheme of things. But, and that's what Jesus is getting at. You want to make a big deal out of this. Well, number one, you're never going to accomplish this in the first place. Why wasn't it given to the poor? Why? Was that going to stop poor people from being poor? No. And at best, what will it do? It would help their niche for a brief period. And then they're going to be back to being poor again. And guess what? Who's going to sell the perfume the next time? You know. So again, people have promoted all this, but this is just flat wrong. And again, 20, that's not to say there's not a significant amount of information about the poor in the Bible and how the believer is to orient to them. It is to say that all the applications toward the poor in the world will never eliminate the poor from existence. You're still going to have poverty. But as a believer, this is between you and the Lord. How are you going to interact with the poor? You know these passages. You have to pray about it. You have to think about it. I would pray for wisdom, divine guidance. God, I don't know what needs to be done. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to do anything? And the answer may be, no, I don't want you to do anything right now. Okay. Do you want me to do something? How much do you want me to do? But let's face it, another whole issue here is that you see in this willingness in the human experience to want to throw money at the problem. If we really want to help the homeless, let's build them homes. But guess what? Why don't the homeless have homes? Even if you build them a home and give it to them, does it mean they'll be able to take care of it? Not necessarily. If they can't maintain the home, if they can't pay the utilities, what good's it doing? Well, it's a roof over their head, I guess. I mean, keep the rain off of them. But again, so you have to think about these. You have to figure out, okay, what does God want? I have to pray about this. I don't know. And then figure out, and I again, if I was going to give to any poor, I would make sure I was given to an agency where the money was going to what it's supposed to go to. One good thing is if you go buy food and take it to a food bank, you pretty much know it's going to be distributed. You know that food's going to go where it goes. That's not to say somebody at the food bank may not say, ooh, I like that, and take it. But I would assume that's, you know, probably frowned upon. I gotta believe, you know. But even if they did that on an isolated occasion, you know that the vast majority of that's going to right where it's supposed to go. You know. So I would find somewhere where I had some control, some accountability, rather than just throwing money at it. Because throwing money at it isn't going to solve the problem. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Okay, well, our time, I'm sorry, we went a little bit over here, but just a couple of minutes. So our time's up. We'll stop there and we'll wrap this up. All you will need before you Tuesday, also the doctrine of divine good. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.